Well, brothers and sisters, it's wonderful to be together again at the worship of God, and what a delight and a joy and a privilege it is. I want to open this morning with a verse from the Psalms, Psalm 18, to call us to worship. Psalm 18 and verse 30, that says these words: "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him." Well, I trust that we have all come prepared to do that this morning, to find him to be our shield and to take refuge in him. Well, let us open in prayer our service for this day. Our Lord and God, we come before you this morning, aware of the fact that you have made us for yourself, and that until we find ourselves in you, we will always be restless in this world. And, O Lord, our plan and our desire and our hope and everything within us this morning would say that we would want to worship you, the one true God. Help us, therefore, O Lord, to find you as our refuge this day, to find you as our strength, O Lord, to find that, Lord, there is none like you, that you are perfect in all your ways. Help us now, we pray, for we ask it in and through the name of our Saviour Jesus. Amen. 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 Well, let's read our first hymn together. And it is, our opening hymn is hymn number 715. 715. Sings and speaks of joy, of Jesus, our joy and our desire. Let us think of our Lord as we read these words. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I will love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with a glittering crown on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Well, may that truly be our growing experience in this life, that we might come to know our Lord and Saviour in those terms more and more. Well, let's read God's word together, and God's word for us today comes as we continue in our series on Exodus chapter 1. So we're in Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 to 14. So verses 8 to 14. You remember that last week we saw how the 11 tribes of Israel have come to Egypt, and all of that history of them passing away, and now we find ourselves with a new king in this reading today. Verse 8 then. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies fight against us and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Well, we ask for the Lord to bless his word to us this morning, and we shall come back to that in a little while. Well, let's come now and let's commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer, and let's pray for the many needs before us this day. Our Lord and gracious God, how we thank you again for this Lord's Day, the day upon which you are to be worshipped, the day upon which we are commanded to leave all of the ordinary works of the week in order to come and to worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And this day, O Lord, we again are desirous and anxious to worship you. We thank you, O Lord, that you've provided us with all of the means at our disposal upon which to do that, that you've given us all of the privileges of the Christian life, the word of God in our hands, the presence, the indwelling presence of your Spirit within us, the preaching of God's word, the means of prayer, all of these things, O Lord, and even the sacraments, Lord, we thank you for them and ask now that you would help us this day as we gather together to worship you, to make the most of each and every one of them, and that we might build ourselves up in this most holy faith, more and more being turned into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we know that it is your plan and that you stop at nothing to sanctify us and to build us up into the likeness of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And, Lord, we pray that this Sunday may be just that for us here this day, that each and every one that has gathered here this morning to worship would also be sanctified as they put themselves under the preached word of God, as they put themselves under the read word of God and all of the other elements of our service of worship. We do thank you, O Lord, that you are the great King today who is over all, that there is none greater than you, that there is none who can claim the title of God other than you. We thank you this day, O Lord, that we belong to you, and by virtue of that, you belong to us as well. And what a privilege it is that we have in knowing the one true God. And, O Lord, as we again continue to tread the difficult path sometimes of Christian living, we do pray, O Lord, that you would be by our side and that you would reassure us daily of your comforts and your help to us. O Lord, bless us, we pray, and help each and every one here this day that they might know your comforts day by day, that they might turn to you and make use of all that you have provided for them, and that, O Lord, they might bring great glory to your name in this world as they traverse this life. Help us, we pray, and as we worship today, O Lord, we are aware that there are many who do not worship you, and we would long that they would worship you, O Lord, and that they would turn to you. And, O Lord, this grieves our hearts as we see and hear the activities outside, and we, Lord, would pray that you would visit your land again in revival visitation, that people might be turned to you, that there might be a great ingathering again, O Lord. Lord, we long to see that there would be many, many turning to you in these days. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us not to forget to pray for our society, for our country, and to pray that the one true living God would again, once again reveal himself in great power, that people may fear and know the Lord. Lord, bless, we pray, and turn these people to you. We think of the estate right on our doorstep here. Lord, would you again visit homes there? Would you again convict people of their sins through the work of your Spirit and turn them to you? Cause them, O Lord, to feel a lostness and an insecurity in this world, to feel an unhappiness with life as it is, and to turn to you, to seek you. Lord, bless, we pray. And as we look upon the history of Israel at this point in time this morning, O Lord, we pray that you would make these lessons useful and efficacious for us this day, that we might turn ourselves yet again afresh to the living God, that we might recognize our own sins and our own failings in this life, O Lord, and that you would help us to put things right between us and yourself today. Help us, we pray, as we hear these principles and lessons this morning, and as the word of God is preached, do your work in us, O Lord, we pray. Now, Lord, we commit one and each other to you, asking that you would bless those here today, but also not forgetting those who are not able to be with us. Would you continue to be very close to them, O Lord, and to bless them and to be very near to them and to again reassure them of your nearness to them as they struggle with ill health and with age. Bless all, we pray, and all who would normally be here but cannot be, and be very near to them. We ask all of these things now in our dear Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to hymn number 836 before we come to the Word of God. 836. Cast your burden on the Lord, only lean upon his word. You will soon have cause to bless his eternal faithfulness. He sustains you by his hand. He enables you to stand. Those whom Jesus once has loved, from his grace are never moved. Human counsels come to naught that shall stand which God has wrought. His compassion, love, and power are the same forevermore. Heaven and earth may pass away, God's free grace shall not decay. He has promised to fulfill all the pleasures of his will. Jesus, guardian of your flock, be for us a constant rock. Make us by your powerful hand strong as Zion's mountain stand. Well, may that indeed be true of us, that we might find the Lord Jesus to be our guardian, our sure guardian. Well, turn back with me, please, to the scripture that we read earlier from Exodus chapter 1 and verses 8 to 14. And you might remember that from the introduction to this series of sermons on Exodus last week, that we saw that the first chapter of Exodus really acts as a bridge between the events of Genesis and God's acts of redemption in history. And it is a reminder that Revelation didn't stop in Genesis. It continues on in Exodus and it develops. And the salvation that is promised in Genesis is now worked out in the history of the Exodus. And it is this that we shall see today in our sermons, in our sermon from the account of verses 8 to 14. Now, you'll also remember that we said that, I pointed out last week, I think, that in the first many chapters of Exodus, up to chapter 18, I think, that they are devoted to the story of the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, which in spiritual terms is the house of bondage. That is, the house of bondage, it's an illustration for us. And the first six chapters, or the first part of that first section of the book, are devoted to showing us the trials and the tribulations and the hardships that Israel suffered and faced in Egypt. Now, as we look at that section, we learn that God is totally committed to the growing of his people. He's totally committed to the spiritual growth of each one of us and committed to our sanctification day by day, as he shows us in his dealing with the nation of Israel in Egypt. God doesn't spare anything, does he, in these chapters to do that. We find that the Israelites go through trial and tribulation over and over and over again for their sanctification. It would have been easy for the Lord to say, well, here you are, you have the best land now to live in. Live in the land and enjoy yourselves, have a life of ease, put your feet up and just do what is necessary to maintain life. But God doesn't allow that, of course, does he? He doesn't allow that at all. God in his providence chooses instead to put them through hardships for his glory and for their good, and because he is, as he is towards us, committed to their growth and in grace. There are two or three things I'd like to pass over this morning as we go through these few verses, as Moses continues really to unfold the situation that Israel finds itself in. If you look at verses 8 to 10, you'll find a particular set of events. And it is that a new dynasty arrives in Egypt. The old Pharaoh has died, and now a new Pharaoh comes along. Now, some commentators have said that this was a conquering Pharaoh, that he was a different Pharaoh from the previous Pharaoh, not of the same line. Not all commentators agree with that, but there is that possibility that he was from a conquering nation that had conquered the Egyptians, and that he very much was seeking to consolidate his power upon Egypt, and therefore this is one part of the reason as to why he came down on the Israelites so hard in seeking to contain them as a nation. And then in verses 11 to 14, what does this new Pharaoh do? Well, he executes his plan right away. He wants to keep that new dynasty that he has, and he wants to keep it in place, and he wants to make sure that he is, in a sense, emperor for life. He doesn't want any threats to his kingship over Israel. And there are two, or at least two, things I want to draw out of these two little sections this morning in these parts. Somebody once said in a sermon that God uses second causes even when they don't know it, meaning God being the first cause of everything that happens. God is the one who originates everything in this world, but God uses second causes. Now, that second cause might mean, it might mean you and I, it might mean men and women in the world, or it might also mean natural events that occur in this world that are allowed to happen, or that are made to happen in the providence of God in order that God's will might be executed. And so God is the first cause of all things, but here we see God employing a second cause, that being Pharaoh, in order to accomplish his will. So you might want to give you some examples maybe of other second causes from nature. Well, think of the second cause maybe of God causing the flood, or Jonah and the whale maybe. You know, God causes Jonah to be thrown overboard, and then he causes that whale to come and save him. So God's purposes are always executed according to his will and to his plan. And often God uses these second causes and they don't know, they're not aware that they're being used in such a way. And we are pretty sure that Pharaoh had no idea at all that he was being used employed in such a way at that time. But the greatest thing for us to remember here this morning is that God is always at work, outworking his will for his glory and for our good. The two are intertwined, aren't they? The glory of God is intertwined with the good of his own people. God uses his own people in order to glorify him, and he is then given the glory. And God works accordingly in our lives and in the lives of others in order that we might bring about glory to God. And so this new king, he comes into this new dynasty in Egypt. He has new agendas, and apparently also he has a very short memory, because the way in which he treats the Israelites, verse 10, what does he say? Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. So his first thing is to come down on them as a slave master. He doesn't want to be seen as a soft touch at all. This is the new company that has come in and has overtaken the little family company, and all of a sudden the little family that worked like clockwork and everybody knew their place and everybody knew their job, everything is changed overnight. And everybody is then, as a result, they're very unhappy with this new company. And they're saying they don't understand anything about us. They don't know how we work together and what we have to do and how this must be done. And in a sense, that's what is happening here. The new Pharaoh comes in. He sweeps away everything about the past, and he has no memory of the past. And if you remember the past, well, there was a fairly good relationship between Joseph and the Pharaoh for a number of years, whereby Egypt recognized the benefits of the nation of Israel. Now, but this king, as we read the beginning of verse 10, there's a slight feeling, or more than a slight feeling of foreboding maybe, that comes upon us when we read those words, because we realize that things are going to change. When we hear that the new king on the block, so to speak, doesn't even know Joseph, doesn't know Israel, and doesn't take into account the contributions that Israel and Joseph have made over the years, and doesn't have that intimate relationship with the nation of Israel, that makes us nervous, doesn't it? This is not necessarily the next Pharaoh, of course, as I've said before. It may well be showing us the coming of a new dynasty into Egypt. We can speculate on that, we don't know for sure. But this is a reminder in one place for us this morning that God's people should never put their trust in men and in circumstances, because those things always change. There is nothing that is as steady as a trust in the Lord, because a trust in the Lord overcomes changing circumstances, overcomes changing human nature, doesn't it? So there's a lesson in that story. A new king arose in Egypt who didn't know Joseph, verse 10. And so the first test for the nation is that they must now really apply themselves to trust in the Lord and to go to the Lord and to pray and to ask the Lord to help them and to strengthen them from here on in, because things are going to get much worse for them. And the rhetoric from this king are these words, of course. They have become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Now you might think, well, why is he so worried about that? If he's a foreign king, of course, and if he's come outside, from outside, then the Israelites may join with the Egyptians to regain the kingdom for Egypt. But again, we are speculating a little bit maybe on those things. But they are well aware that the Israelites have become into a great nation. They've grown into a great nation. They are very numerous, and potentially they could overthrow the dynasty. There are a few very interesting things here, aren't there, in the way that this Pharaoh deals with the people. First of all, when he begins to implement his plan, when he begins to set forth that plan in verse 7, he says, "Come, let us," or it depends which translation you're reading, or he says, "Come, we must, come, we must deal, come, we must." And the only time that phrase is used before this in the Bible is in Genesis 11, verse 4. It's the builders of the Tower of Babel. And they said, "Come, let us," or whichever translation you're reading, "come, let us build a temple that reaches to the heavens." Now the Pharaoh is announcing the same thing. Come, let us deal wisely or shrewdly with them. Shrewdly means you shortchange someone, doesn't it? Or you're quite tight on your giving to them. But it means more, doesn't it, than even that. It means, in the case of the nation of Israel, it means slavery for them. And in both cases, people are building cities out of bricks and mortar to make a name for themselves. Remember, the builders of Babel said quite clearly, they said, "Come, let us make a name for ourselves." That was what they said. The pride of man, isn't it? That's a clear sign to us of the pride of man. How man works out his own life, thinking that he is the king of his own world. In contrast, in Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, "I will make a name for you. I will make your name great." We have to remember, don't we, also what Pharaoh means. Pharaoh means a great house. So the great house says, "Come and let us deal shrewdly with them." Secondly, notice here that Pharaoh's determination is to deal shrewdly with these people, with the people of God. These are the chosen nation of God, aren't they? And by the way, he indicates there in that word shrewdly that he is going to deal with them not only shrewdly but also craftily. He's not going to deal with them in any way kindly or positively, but he's going to deal shrewdly with them. He knows that he can't take them on directly. That would surely mean a defeat for him. They are more, they are greater. And he has this thing in the back of his head that these are the people whom God on numerous occasions has helped. And they have their God, and he is very powerful. And so there's that little fear in the back of the mind that he mustn't push it too hard with these people. That reminds us of something else, doesn't it? Going back to Genesis again and linking Genesis with Exodus. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, when we're told that the serpent was the most crafty of all of the animals of the field. And so the Pharaoh and the servant, a serpent really, are compared in that instance there. But thirdly, also do notice that Pharaoh here has his own agenda. He simply wants to keep Israel under control. He wants to keep this nation under control. He wants to ring them around. He wants to fence them in. And he's not necessarily anti-God of Israel, but he is not necessarily anti-religious either. But he wants to avoid Israel leaving and his workforce departing and his future then being in the question because of that. And he wants to keep them also, in particular, joining with their enemies and fighting against them. And so he wants to keep them on several fronts, doesn't he? He wants to keep their labor. He wants to keep the slave labor to build his great cities. And he also wants to prevent them from overcoming his dynasty. But all of this does one very big thing for Pharaoh. It brings him into a direct contest with the great God of heaven. It brings him into a fight with God. God prepares, doesn't he, through all of this to sanctify his people through these sufferings and trials. And so Moses is writing for us here what is, in essence, a great contest between a wicked ruler and God, the God of Israel. And even though Pharaoh is utterly unawares of what's going on, he is simply trying to secure his power. Pharaoh is simply trying to make his own name great. We can find a number of similarities maybe with some leaders in the world today. They are trying to make a great name for themselves. And Pharaoh is simply seeking to exalt his own nation. But however, he finds himself all of a sudden in a great fight with the God of the people of Israel. And he doesn't know anything about Joseph. So he is denied that previous information. But suddenly, his purposes are contradicting the promises that God has made to Israel. And that's something very important that we need to notice as we go through these chapters and as we deal with the Pharaoh and as we see how he continues to deal in the latter half of this chapter and into chapter 3 as well. But secondly, I'd make the point this morning that through all of this, God is working for his people as well. God is very much aware of his people's predicament. But he is with them all the time. And through all of this, he is preparing and he is sanctifying his people through these sufferings and trials. God has not left them. God has not left his people. And some may be thinking that, and you couldn't really blame them, I suppose. But it is a lesson for us today, isn't it? It's easy, maybe in a sense, for us to look back and to learn the lessons. But when you're in the situation yourself, it's always difficult to see what exactly God is doing and if God is with us. And I'm sure that we may have been in situations ourselves where we've almost thrown our hands up in the air and said, Lord, are you with me? Where are you? Because it doesn't seem to me that you're with me in this situation. But in verses 11 to 14 then, we've moved on now from 8 to 10, 11 to 14, this is the first part of Pharaoh's plan, isn't it, to keep this great nation under control. We learn here again, really, that God grows his people through suffering. He grows his people. The hardships of Israel are described in quite graphic terms in this passage. Notice that we're told that slave masters, verse 11, slave masters are put over them to oppress them with forced labor. It's a real situation of slavery, isn't it? A whole nation has been enslaved and they are being forced against their wills to work for someone whom most of them, if not all of them, hate. And it's a very difficult situation for them. And we learn that God, through all of that, is causing his people to grow. Now, not all people will grow at the same rate. Not all people will give themselves to the, how can I put it, the rod of God, I suppose. Not the rod of the Egyptians, but the working of God in their lives. And there were some, no doubt, who would turn their backs upon God, finding that they were so offended by what God was doing that they did not want anything to do with God anymore. And there are different responses that we can give to God in our own lives when it comes to the Lord's working in us and with us and for our sanctification. And here's another lesson here. If we're always to react humbly towards the Lord, aren't we? Now, we don't always do that, I know. But here's another reminder for us. That we're to react humbly to the Lord, that we are to recognize the Lord's working sometimes, even in when we're given difficult advice, we're given difficult counsel, maybe from the elders of the church, and we must take it. We must understand that they are there, put there for the good of the congregation, that we must listen to them, that we must heed what they say to us. And in this, the people of Israel, there were some who would have heeded the voice of God. There would have been some who would have heeded his correction, heeded what he was doing, and there were some who would not have. The taskmaster or the slave master connotes something very negative, doesn't it? Because it means oppression. It means real oppression. And if you go back, we're reading recently with our children, 1 Kings chapter 12, what happened to Adoram? The taskmaster, the slave master who had been appointed by King Rehoboam, wasn't it? Yeah. By King Rehoboam, he was the successor to Solomon. He was so hated that he was murdered by his own people. So the term slave master or taskmaster indicates in the minds of the nation of Israel, and it reminds them the great hardship that they underwent in Egypt. But nonetheless, this is what Pharaoh does. He appoints these slave masters over them in order to subdue them and to force them into his own will. There are many words here that remind us of the terrible situation that the Israelites lived under, isn't it? Such words as burdens, hard labor, rigorous labor maybe, imposed upon them and over them right through verses 11 to 14. First of all, please note with me this morning what Israel learned negatively from all of this discipline. If we were to turn to Leviticus chapter 25, you would see in that passage that deals with how the Israelites are meant to treat their slaves, or their servants as well. And it's repeated over and again in verses 43 and 46 and 53 that Israel, in Leviticus 25, is not to deal with its servants and slaves treacherously. In other words, Israel is not to treat its servants and its slaves as they were treated by the Egyptians themselves. So there was a negative lesson learned by them here out of this experience. There was a moral wrong done in the way that Egypt treated Israel, and that Israel was not to repeat with its own bounds, within its own bounds. But secondly, notice that we're told that Pharaoh makes Israel's life hard. We need to bear that in mind because in just a few chapters, we're going to be told that the Lord also made Pharaoh's heart hard as well. Pharaoh afflicted suffering on God's people, and he made their lives unbearable. And God made Pharaoh's heart unbearably hard as well. And in that, even in those difficult situations, you see the sovereignty of God. He does all that he plans, and he grows his people, not just the Israelite nation at this time, but his people from then until now and until evermore, until Christ returns. He does all that he plans in order to grow his people through suffering. But also thirdly, let's remember that even as we can see through this history of the Exodus and in the deliverance that God brought to the nation of Israel from their bondage and from their sufferings and trials, even though in this Exodus God accomplishes it with a mighty arm, his great power is at work, and he shows himself to be absolutely God over all that he has created. There is none like him. The Pharaohs and their dynasties and their armies cannot provide an answer to any of what God does for the nation of Israel. Even in that, we see a hint that God's ultimate deliverance is going to be accomplished in a different way to maybe what we might think originally here, because it's the eventual slaughter of the Passover lamb which keeps Israel alive. It's a slaughter of a little lamb, an innocent little lamb. That is what saves them in the end. And it's the mark of the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost that saves them. Nothing any greater than that. Well, that would have been a story, wouldn't it? That would have been retold and reread and re-said over centuries and centuries and centuries. Israel's deliverance from Egypt via the slaughter of a little lamb and his blood being painted upon the doorposts. And I'm sure that it would have been told father to son many, many times, thousands if not millions of times over and over. The father would have said to his son, look, you know, we were rigorously afflicted. We were made to be slaves. We were made to suffer. We were made to work unto death. And the son says, yes, dad, I remember how that story ends. God sends Moses as a deliverer, and God himself brings plagues against Egypt. And with his great power, with his mighty arm, he delivers his people out of Egypt. And the father says to him, well, yes, you're right. But you know, Isaiah also tells us that deliverance is only a foreshadowing. That deliverance is only a foreshadowing of a far greater deliverance that God accomplished for his people. And that deliverance, he didn't do it by bringing his people out like a mighty army. That deliverance he did in a very surprising way. As we bore stripes in Egypt, so his son bore stripes for our deliverance upon the cross. As we were afflicted in Egypt, and as we were made to be slaves in Egypt, so God afflicted his own son. And as we bore burdens in Egypt, so his son was burdened with our sins. And what's more, his son, Jesus the Messiah, the Christ says, I bear your sins, but my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't that a wonderful promise for us today? We need to be reminded of these things more and more, don't we? And I wonder that whether you may have come here this morning with a heavy burden on your back. And yet here, even from this passage in Exodus, there's an invitation to you from the Lord Jesus himself. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You only have to come to him and unburden yourself. And so the burdens of Egypt are a foreshadowing of the burdens of the promised Messiah, who bore those burdens in our place. Isn't that something that would warm our hearts this morning? Jesus has bore our suffering upon himself. He has taken them upon himself so that we did not have to bear them ourselves. And so the only thing that the Lord asks of us is that we might grow in him and grow to be more and more like him. And God redeems us from the cruel afflictions of sin through the burden bearing of Jesus Christ, who offers to each one of us this morning redemption and a very light yoke. The Lord is kind, isn't he? The Lord is merciful. The Lord is generous with his people. The Lord loves his people clearly. Lastly, just very quickly, verse 12. What does he say in verse 12 here? Well, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They came to dread them. There's almost, well, there is a nation within a nation here now, isn't there? And they are, the impression that you might get is that they are living in fear of their own lives and of their own, of the security of their own dynasty. Because there are so many Israelites, and despite Pharaoh's best efforts, all that has happened through all of the rigorous sufferings and the burden bearing of the Israelites, all that has happened is that they have multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. Well, Pharaoh sought evil. He sought to restrict the growth of the children of Israel. And this reminds us that God's promise is always more powerful than Pharaoh's intentions. His promise is always more powerful. His promise is more powerful than whatever the intentions of the evil one are in this world. And we must remember that. We must remember that the Lord, when the Lord makes a promise to his people, that promise will stand. And so in the face of affliction, God's promises, they continue to be fulfilled. They don't stop. Nothing stops them. Nothing cuts across them. Nothing interrupts them, but they continue. And this is only the first part of Pharaoh's plan, by the way. But clearly Pharaoh intended the labor, didn't he? The hard labors of Israel to constrain their growth, to stop them. He sought to kill their children in order that the nation would not increase numerically. And yet what happens? Well, we'll see that next week. These wonderful midwives, they put pay to that plan of Pharaoh. And the nation continues to grow just as God has willed it to be. Just as God has willed it to be. Yes, there's no doubt that many people were worked so hard that they died prematurely. They didn't see all of the promises fulfilled. They didn't see all of the deliverances. They didn't see many of the blessings. They simply died in suffering and in awful circumstances in the middle of hard labor. But the nation was saved, and the plan of God was executed and continues to be executed. And what do we see? What do we read in verse 12? Well, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread them. Well, God's promises continue to be fulfilled, and that's the same for us today. God's promises, despite everything that is going on in the world, despite the threat of new wars and, world security being at risk again, despite all of that, God is in control, not men. And so for the Christian, there is great hope and great comfort in all of these things as we look to God. Well, God's promise back to Genesis 1:28 is also being fulfilled here, isn't it? What did God say to Adam and Eve? He said, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. And that is exactly what is happening within the nation of Israel. Well, there's a wealth of truth here for us in, to help us and encourage us in our daily living. And God is always accomplishing his will. And we must never forget that God is bringing about his good and perfect will for his people. And God grows each and every one of us through suffering, through difficulties, through trials. The question is, how do we deal with that ourselves? Do we deal with it by responding kindly and submissively to God, by saying, yes, Lord, I accept your dealing with me in this way, and I ask that you would help me to submit to your teaching and to submit to your counsel and to help me to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, may God enable us all to believe those truths and to live accordingly. Amen. Well, I just want to read a final hymn before we enter the Lord's table, and it is hymn number 761. We've had a few, or at least a couple of more modern hymns maybe this morning, or from a different era of Christianity than we would, Christian history than we would normally choose, but Onward Christian Soldiers, 761. It's a reminder for us of our duties in this life. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, looking unto Jesus who is gone before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, looking unto Jesus who is gone before. At the name of Jesus, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never gainst that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Onward then, you people, join our happy throng. Blend with ours your voices in the triumph song. Glory, praise, and honour unto Christ the King. This through countless ages, men and angels sing. Well, glory be to God for his goodness and greatness to us this day. Let's just close this part of our service with a brief prayer. Let us bow our heads. Our God and Father, how we do indeed thank you this morning for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have shown yourself to be faithful to your people. And we know that even this day, O Lord, you continue to be faithful to your people, and that we can at all times look to you, and that we ought to at all times walk with you. In our weakness, O Lord, help us, forgive us our many sins, we pray, as we have failed very often to do these things, that we have doubted you and have not walked with you as we ought to have. Bless us, we pray, as we come now to the table here. Lord, communicate your help and your strength to us as we take the emblems. May they feed us not only in body, but in spirit as well. Bless us now, we ask. For we ask this in Jesus our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we come to that time whereby we are going to partake of the table this morning, and the passage this morning has done much to remind us, hasn't it, of the wonders of the works of God, his plan of salvation, his sending his Son into the world as the fulfillment of all that has gone before. And as we consider Jesus this morning, we must think of him as we take the emblems, and we must be encouraged in our own Christian living that God has given us this as a means of grace for his people for all time until he should come again. And we, of course, anxiously look forward to that time, either that we might be taken in death and might be united to him, or that he might return himself in the clouds with his holy angels, with those who have gone before, and we might see him coming. We don't know, but nonetheless, we look forward to being with him. And our Lord himself has commanded that we keep this ordinance until he should come again. It is a time of looking back to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. It's a time of looking back into history and recognizing what God has done on part of his people and provided for us. And it's a time for confidence in the present as well, that we must have confidence in God, that his will is worked out no matter what, that he is at work in you and in I, and he has kept this little congregation of people together and still functioning as he did the nation of Israel in Exodus, and that he will do so and continue to do so. And of course we look ahead to the future, for when we shall be truly united with Christ, there will be no more need for any of these institutions anymore, that they will be finally fulfilled with the coming of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. For that we truly long this morning. We long to see him. So, brothers and sisters, I encourage you this morning to take and to pray and to remember for yourself that as you take, that this is Jesus' work for you. It's a sign of the completion of his work for you. It's a sign that Jesus has done all that is necessary for you to be reconciled to God. And that is a very precious thing. We are going to do these things now in a minute to, as a remembrance of all that he has commanded us to do and of all that he has done. Well, I'm going to read the familiar passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then I'm going to ask the men to come and pray for the elements after that. So let's listen as I reread our Lord's commands to us from 1 Corinthians 11. This is what happened on that night in that upper room as they shared the supper together with the Lord. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, I wonder if I can ask Adrian to come pray for the element of the bread for us.
God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement we come to this glorious feast, we are reminded that sacrifice was needed. We have been reminded already that a lamb was needed to die for the people of God, to be delivered, and a sacrifice was needed for us to be delivered from our sins, that we might be called the people of God. Those who were sinners by birth, sinners by nature, and who are still so tainted at times, Lord, we come again and ask for your forgiveness. Once again, we come and remember that he gave his life, his body hung on that tree, as this bread reminds us, to pay the price of our sins, that we might be delivered, that we might be even glorified by with him and by his death. Lord, we ask that we may take this with truly repentant hearts and truly thankful hearts, giving praise and thanks for our glorious Saviour, our Redeemer, the Lamb that was slain for our sins, that we might live. In his name and for his glory, we do this. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, we are all members of one body, and we are all members of this particular body. So let us eat together to reflect that. The account continues that in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I'm just going to ask my brother Karen to pray for the element of the wine.
Father, we've been reminded this morning that there was a time when you visited your judgment upon Egypt and you sent the angel of death to cause the demise of the firstborn child, but your people were protected by the blood of that spotless lamb. And Father, we see so clearly how the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ protects us from the wrath of God and brings about our deliverance into life, into the hope of glory. Father, how we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for our sakes, that our sins would be washed away, never to be remembered by the Lord our God.
Yeah.
And Father, how we praise and thank you that we drink this cup until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again.
Yeah, yeah.
What a joy, what a delight. Our Lord will come in majesty and glory to take his people to himself. Father, we thank you for our Lord and for this cup that reminds us of him.
Yeah.
Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's obey our Lord's command by drinking together. Our Lord, we do thank you this day for the way that has been opened to us, to God, through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his humility in giving of himself unto death, so that we might be reconciled through his blood to God. And this day, O Lord, as we've been reminded of the blood of the Lamb being poured out for the remission of sins, Lord, we give you thankful, grateful hearts that you have removed our sins from us by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, we pray that you would help us now to love Jesus, to worship him, and to come ever closer to him in our daily lives, that there might be a very practical element to the benefit of this supper this morning, that, O Lord, you would move within us and conform us to yourself. Lord, help us not to be drawn to the world, but to be drawn to you. And we ask that, Lord, this time this morning would be made efficacious for that purpose, that we might be drawn and turned to God for the glory of God and for the good of ourselves, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, before I give the benediction over us, I just want to read a very brief hymn, hymn number 9 in our books, derived from, taken from Psalm 117, as we consider the closing of the worship of God this morning. Hymn number 9. From all that dwell below the skies, let the Creator's praise arise. Let the Redeemer's name be sung through every land by every tongue. Eternal are your mercies, Lord. Eternal truth attends your word. Your praise shall sound from shore to shore, till sun shall rise and set no more. Our God and Father, we ask for your hand of blessing upon your people now, that each one would go away having received power and strength to live for you. We ask now, Lord, that you would protect and bless each and every one of us until we should meet again under the name of our Saviour Jesus. Help us, we pray, as we continue to live with you and for you. For we ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.